Life sometimes can be pretty confusing. There are so many choices to make, so many things we could do. Not only are there big decisions about what jobs we could do, where we live, even whether we marry, there are thousands of small decisions every day too. It can be pretty confusing knowing what's best. And the Christian life is no different to any other life like that. If you're a Christian, I'm sure you want to follow the Bible in your daily life. But the Bible's a big book and it's got a lot to say. And it's not as if you can just look up in the index at the back and find out what you should be doing on Monday morning. There are some rules to obey, certainly in the Bible, but there are also many principles that we have to apply, often in quite complex situations. And if you're not yet a Christian, perhaps you're even finding it hard to realize what the Christian life would look like in practice. There's so much, perhaps, to take in. New songs, new beliefs, these situations, it's often good to go back to the basics. And that's what the Apostle Paul does in those verses we read from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through to 17 earlier on. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, last time we were in 2 Thessalonians, you'll know that the first part of Thessalonians could be perhaps a little bit confusing, with all that talk about the second coming and that mysterious man of lawlessness. Well, through all that, Paul ends the chapter then by getting rid of all the complexity and reminding the Thessalonians of the wonderful simplicity of the Christian life as he gets back to basics. And Paul does so by implicitly asking two questions. And the two questions seem to be these. In the Christian life, what does God do? And what difference does that make? What does God do? And what difference does that make? And those are great questions. You can ask those questions about all sorts of chapters in the Bible. And in this section, Paul gives us four answers to those questions. The first answer is this. God chooses, and that brings thankfulness. God chooses, and that brings thankfulness. I'm looking particularly at verse 13, where Paul says, we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because God chose you. We ought always to thank God for you because God chose you. God's chooses, and that brings thankfulness. You see, God chose you to be saved, Paul says to the Thessalonians, and for that he's thankful to God. Before I became a Christian, for those of you who don't know, I was always brought up in the church and I kind of always believed what the Bible says, but it didn't really mean much to me. I didn't really believe it, if you see what I mean, until I was about 15 years old or so. And before then, I thought that Christians were people who believed in God and decided to follow his teachings. That's what I thought a Christian was. And perhaps you felt the same way too. Most of us do have that. But actually, after I became a Christian, I realized that there was another side to that story. Not only in becoming a Christian was I choosing to follow Jesus, but I realized that actually God had chosen me. Jesus, in fact, tells his disciples, I think it's in John chapter 15, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And actually, that's with any follower of Jesus. And this is one of the most wonderful doctrines in the whole of the Bible. And it's wonderful because it means this. You see, if we had chosen God, then we might conclude, well, he's rather reluctantly putting up with us. And maybe there'll come a time when we'll exasperate him so much, we'll get the boot, and that will be the end of us. If we've chosen God, well, that's what it may mean. But if God's chosen us, he's invested in us. He's committed to us. He won't let us go. He'll keep us. In fact, that's a promise God gives frequently throughout the Bible, that he's chosen us and he will keep us. It's a wonderfully affirming doctrine that gives assurance. It's not that we've got to keep on choosing and hope we manage to do that well, but Jesus Christ, God the Father, has chosen us. And the Bible's very clear that God doesn't choose us because he sees potential in us. He's not like the manager of a football team choosing the players he thinks will make the best start in 11 and beat the opposition. In fact, in the Old Testament, Moses tells the nation of Israel, he says this, "The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than the other peoples, for you were the fewest of other peoples." In other words, Moses is saying to Israel, look, it's not that you were a great nation and that's why God chose you. You were a tiny little nation. There was nothing to speak of really there. And he goes on to say, it was because the Lord loved you that he chose you. And Paul says something very similar to Christians in the book of 1 Corinthians. He says this to them, "Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth." That would be equally true of us this morning, wouldn't it? If we were to ask the folk in Clydach, find some people who are wise, influential, or noble, I'm not sure many people will be knocking at our door, would they? Let's be honest. Right, we're just the same as these Corinthians. We weren't special. But Paul goes on to say, "But God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. He chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things. It is because of him you are in Christ Jesus." God chose us. And that's why Paul says that God's choice brings thankfulness. By nature, he says, we're foolish and weak and lowly. If it wasn't for God, we'd have no faith and no hope. If you're a Christian, you owe your salvation to God. But at the very same time as saying all of that, Paul doesn't overemphasize God's work in our salvation as if it doesn't matter how we respond to God's act of love in choosing us. Because as well as emphasizing God's work and God's choice, at the end of verse 13, Paul also emphasizes our responsibility. The first half of the verse has said that people are saved because they're loved by the Lord and chosen for salvation. That's what we've just been talking about. But according to the last part of verse 13, people are saved through belief in the truth. So which is it? Are we saved through God's love, first part of the verse, or saved through faith, last part of the verse? Well, the answer, of course, is both. Now that doesn't mean that salvation is 50% God's choosing and 50% our believing. It's not even 90% God's choosing and 10% our believing. That's not the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible is that God is sovereign in everything. He rules over everything. And God doesn't stop being sovereign. He doesn't stop being king just because we exercise our responsibility. He is sovereign even in the choices that we make. Now, I'm not sovereign in everything. I'm not sovereign in everything. So there might come a time, for example, you and I might be having a conversation, and perhaps I'll try and persuade you to do something, or something like that might come up. Oh, it'd be a really good idea if you were to do this, that, or the other. And maybe you'll do it, and maybe you won't. I'm not in control of that, am I? You can take or leave my advice as you see fit. I'm not in control of that. You make your choice, and it's your choice. And unless I put a gun to your head, and I don't even have a gun, you're free to make that choice. But God's not like me. God's not like me. God, you see, can influence us in such a way that at the very same time, God is sovereign over our decisions and we are making our own choice. He doesn't stop being sovereign because we exercise our own choices. He chooses and we choose. He is sovereign and we are responsible. Now, I'll be honest and say we do sometimes find that hard to understand and perhaps even harder to work out in practice. I once had a friend called Rhys, and Rhys had grown up in the church, but he wasn't a Christian. And if you were to ask him why he wasn't a Christian, this is what he would have said. He would have said this, "I don't know whether I'm part of God's elect or not." In other words, "I don't know whether God has chosen me." You see, he'd grown up in a church that had really emphasized God's election and God's sovereignty, that God chooses people for himself. The church he grew up in really emphasized that, and Rees believed it. He believed it so much that he was waiting for God to save him rather than asking God to save him. Now, I'm glad to be able to tell you that Rees is now a Christian. And he became a Christian after he heard a short sermon series on the doctrine of election and he realized that he'd misunderstood it. He realized that he could carry on believing that God chose people to be saved, and at the very same time, he could also believe that God's choice doesn't undermine our responsibility to repent and believe. So he realized that the only way he would find out whether or not he was elect was to put his trust in Jesus, to believe. And the moment he put his trust in Jesus and believed, then he'd know once and for all that he was elect, and there was no other way of finding out. You see, maybe you're in the same position. Perhaps you want to be a Christian, but you're not yet a Christian. Perhaps you've heard me and others emphasize God's sovereignty in salvation and talk about what a wonderful doctrine that is. But maybe as a consequence, you're waiting for God to do something in order that you might believe. And you're almost, well, not taking responsibility for your own soul. If that's the case, then you don't need to wait for God to do something. You need to remember what God has already done in Christ Jesus. You need to remember that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. You see, God's electing work, Christ's redeeming work on the cross, and the Spirit's sanctifying work all come together in our faith. It's through faith that we know we are chosen. So if you want to believe, and I hope you do, then you must ask God to give you that faith. Don't simply sit back and wait for him to do so. Plead with him that he would show you mercy and give you that gift of faith. And when he does, and I said when he does, not if he does, because if you're pleading with the Lord, then he will answer that prayer. He promises that. So when he does give you that faith, you'll be full of thankfulness because you'll know that God has chosen you. And you'll be thankful for it, just as Paul is here. Well, all of that leads us on to our second point then, which we find in verse 14. God calls, and that brings glory. God calls, and that brings glory. Verse 14, he called you to this through our gospel, that you may share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, I've just told you, haven't I, about my friend Rees, who made the mistake of waiting for God to save him rather than asking God to save him. And verse 14 reminds us that Christians can make a similar mistake as we try and live out our Christian lives. You see, we often make the mistake of asking God to call someone to faith. We might pray for them. And we might say, Lord, I'm worried about my husband or my wife, my son or my daughter, my neighbor, whoever it might be. Lord, I want them to become a Christian. Will you call them to faith? And we ask God to do that. That's not a bad prayer to pray at all. I hope you're praying prayers like that often, daily. But if that's the only prayer we pray, or that's all we do, then we've made a big mistake. Because we also need to remember that God has shared that responsibility of calling people to faith with us, his church. And you can see that at the beginning of verse 14. We see how God's calling works. We looked at this on a Sunday night a few months ago, didn't we? How does God calling works? Well, Paul affirms very much that God calls people to salvation. You see that? He called you. God calls people to salvation. We need to hold on to that wonderful truth. Every true call to salvation is a call from God. But how does God call people to salvation? He calls people to salvation, Paul says, through our gospel. I wonder whether you really believe that. I think many of us in practice believe that God calls people through the Holy Spirit's gospel. That is, we believe in practice that we don't need to call anyone to faith, because God will do that for us. But that isn't what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God calls people to faith through us. Through us. And that's what Paul is saying. Or perhaps it's not that you believe that God calls people through the Holy Spirit's gospel. Maybe you believe that God calls people to faith through the preacher's gospel. And in reality, that means, I guess, in practice, that the only time you think somebody can become a Christian is at 10:30 on a Sunday morning or 6:00 on a Sunday night. It's not true. And Paul doesn't make that mistake. He doesn't say God calls you through mine, the preacher's gospel. He says God called you through our gospel. And we can be clear what he means by that, because back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he commends the Thessalonians for passing on the gospel to others. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5, he says, our gospel, same phrase, came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. And maybe you're thinking, aha, there it is. Paul was preaching to them, and when he says our gospel, he's talking about the way the gospel comes through evangelistic preaching. Maybe that's what you're thinking. Well, obviously that's true of verse 5. That is what Paul is talking about in verse 5. And I want to affirm with all of my heart that the gospel comes through evangelistic preaching. I want to affirm with all my heart that God calls people to himself through evangelistic preaching. I really believe that. Trust I practice that. But I don't want to say that's the only way in which God calls people to himself. Because in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul adds, you, to the church, became imitators of us. In other words, you copied what we did. Paul came to preach the gospel, and the Thessalonians then imitated Paul. What does that mean? They preached the gospel too. Verse 8 of 1 Thessalonians 1 says, the Lord's message rang out from you. Your faith in God became known everywhere. You see, this is not a preacher's gospel. It is all of our gospel. When Paul says the Thessalonians were called through our gospel, he means, well, that's how everyone's called. Every person who comes to faith in Jesus Christ comes to faith through our gospel. It's not Paul's gospel. It's not my gospel. It's our gospel. The Thessalonians were called through the gospel of Paul, Silas, and Timothy. The people around the world were called through the gospel of the Thessalonians, Paul says. And the people of Clydach, how will they be called? Through the gospel of Anna, and Minty, and Nigel, and Lynn, and Carol, and Margaret, and Lorna, and Liz, and Nathaniel, and Sharon, and Keith, and Anona, and Meg, and Jack. And if I had time, I could go on. Now, I'm not singling those people out. They're the ones with the special gifts and the rest of you don't have to worry. They're just the people whose surnames began with A, B, and C. That's all. The point is, it's through our gospel that people will be saved. Now, do you really believe that? Are you able to say to yourself, it's through my gospel? I don't mean me now, Mark Barnes, but you, your gospel, that my friends will hear. It's through my gospel that my family will hear. It's through our gospel that this village will hear. Do you really believe that? Because Paul did. And he says this really matters because this calling to the gospel brings glory. Do you remember? That you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this, again, is one of the most incredible teachings of Christianity. There's no one who is more glorious and who deserves more glory than Jesus Christ himself. Nobody more glorious than him. And yet, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14 says that every believer will share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, again, this section of the verse is another wonderful example of Paul getting the balance absolutely right between what we bring and what God offers. You see, we often, again, make mistakes when it comes to glory. Sometimes we make the mistake of thinking that we're useless Christians who deserve nothing and will get very little. Do you ever feel like that? I know some of you sometimes do. Well, this verse tells us we're quite wrong to think like that. We're going to share in the glory of Jesus. But there are other people who perhaps make the opposite mistake. Sometimes we make the mistake of thinking that we ourselves are glorious. Look at us. What a great job we've done. God's really going to reward me for this brilliant work. Hopefully we realize that that's a mistake as soon as we think it. But it can be a temptation. But it's not our glory. It's Jesus' glory shared with us. Do you see the wonderful balance again between what God does and the difference it makes? Well, with all this talk of glory and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, you may be asking, well, what does that actually mean in practice? What does that look like? Well, in the Bible, the word glory normally refers to a powerful revelation of the presence of God. And that's probably its key meaning here. It means that we'll share in knowing God for who he is, in heaven primarily, of course. But there's also something that's inexpressibly beautiful and majestic, isn't there, in that word glory? But at the same time, it's something holy as well and pure. Now, at the moment, of course, that glory is partially veiled. But we'll see more and more of that glory in our lives as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we'll see, well, I've written in my notes here, we'll see all of Jesus' glory revealed in heaven. And we'll ever see all of Jesus' glory in our finite minds. But we'll certainly see unsurpassing glory that will keep on filling us forever and ever and ever. And Jesus will share that glory with every single believer. In other words, every Christian will be glorified. What an incredible truth and an incredible hope. And it comes from God's calling and God's choosing. But there's even more to say as we carry on looking through this passage. Looking now at verse 15. God speaks, and that brings stability. God speaks, and that brings stability. Verse 15 says, "So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter." Now, as we're continuing to think, aren't we, of the things that God has given us, we hear now in verse 15 that God has given us teachings. Some translations say traditions, things that the apostles have passed on to the church. Now, Paul says in verse 15, those things could be spoken or they could be written. But either way, the church is to stand firm and to hold fast to them. Now, Paul, it's not explicit in verse 15, is it, that this is referring to God speaking and God's word. But I trust as we've already looked at the way in which God calls, that God calls through Paul's gospel, for example, helps us to see that as God speaks now, he's going to speak through Paul. And when Paul is talking about the teachings that have been passed on, he's not talking about things that he's made up by himself. He's talking about what God has given to him, and therefore through him to the church. For what we receive from the Lord, that we also passed on to you, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Earlier in 1 Corinthians, he says, "I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God." You see, what Paul is talking about here are not human teachings, as it were, things that he's dreamt up and thinks is a good idea. He's saying instead that this is God's word. Human wisdom will never give us the stability we need. We can't hold firm to human wisdom. At one moment, they're telling us to eat less fat. The next moment, they're saying that low-fat margarine's bad for you and you should eat butter instead. And you wouldn't believe the amount of conflicting advice that we've been told about what's best for Moses. And half the time we do something, my mother will say, "Well, that's not what they told us when you were small." And I'm sure many of you feel the same way. They just keep changing the advice. Well, that's understandable. We learn more. But then there are other things. Maybe one generation ago or two, we were told that racism is acceptable, but sex outside marriage is not. And now in this generation, we're told it's the other way around. Everything just keeps changing. And it's impossible to stand firm and to hold fast to human wisdom because it's constantly changing. Human wisdom never gives us the stability we need. And many of us make ourselves stressed and anxious by constantly trying to please people when the people themselves keep changing their minds about what is right from wrong if they knew in the first place. You see, Paul says elsewhere that it's a sign of Christian immaturity when we're tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. If we try and follow man, that's what will happen to us. No, it's only by following God's word that we can have the stability we need in our lives, because God's word never changes. God hasn't brought out, as it were, an extra edition of the Bible. Forget the stuff we said before, all right? Here's a new edition. That's not what it is. Some people think the New Testament's that, the kind of second edition. Forget the Old Testament. Here's what you really ought to do. But of course, the Old Testament always pointed forward to the New Testament. It was always part of God's plan. And although the book was written over a long period of time, it's one book, it's one edition. And it never changes. We can hold fast to it, confident that it's true and for our good. And we can't say that about anything else. So God's word is vital. And it's vital whether we read it at home or we hear it preached in church. But the question, of course, for us is, are we holding fast to God's word? Are you holding fast to its moral teachings about purity and holiness? Are you holding fast to its ethical teachings about love and patience and selflessness and kindness and gentleness? Are you holding fast to its doctrinal teachings? For example, about the uniqueness of Jesus, God's Son, the only way to salvation. Are you holding fast to those doctrines which are under threat? I'm not simply asking whether you believe those things. I'm asking whether you stand firm on them. In other words, whether you live them out in practice and hold fast to them. You see, if our only contact with God's word comes from 30 minutes on a Sunday, we'll probably struggle to hold fast to God's word. If you're anything like me, you need a daily reminder of God's word, perhaps through personal Bible reading. You'll probably also, like me, need several deeper delves into Scripture at different parts of the week with help from other people, perhaps through a preacher on the Sunday services. Yeah. I get my help from other people through books that I read or sometimes sermons that I listen to online. We all need people to help us understand the Scriptures. Perhaps you get it through the midweek Bible study on a Wednesday night, through Oasis on a Tuesday afternoon, or through books and sermons yourself. But we need God's Word. And 30 minutes once a week probably is not enough for any of us. And all of this leads us on to Paul's final point. God gives grace, which brings strength. God gives grace, which brings strength. We're looking now at verses 16 and 17 as we draw to a conclusion. You see, throughout this whole passage, we've seen the grace of God at work. And it's because of his grace that he's chosen a people for himself. It's because of his grace that he's called that people to share his glory, Christ's glory. It's because of that grace that he's spoken to us through his word so that we can stand firm. And so far, we've seen, therefore, God's choosing and calling in the past, God's word for the present, and now we see strength for the future. Strength for the future. And these two verses, verses 16 and 17, are, of course, a prayer of Paul's. Because Paul doesn't want to take anything for granted. He's calling on God who has done so much and trusting that God will do even more. We've already had, Paul says, everlasting encouragement and good hope, verse 16. And now he says in verse 17, he prays that God would encourage your hearts and strengthen you. And again, we see this wonderful balance that's been apparent throughout the whole of the passage, this balance between what God does for us and what God does through us. Is it God who's going to strengthen and encourage these Thessalonian believers verses 16 and 17, absolutely God is going to strengthen them. But how is God going to do it? End of verse 17, he's going to do it through their work and their words. Through their work and their words. In other words, they won't be encouraged and strengthened in some kind of abstract sense. They'll be encouraged and strengthened as they work out God's promises and obey God's commands. I'm sure you've noticed there's lots of encouragement nowadays for us to be physically fit. And lots of people promise to help us to do that. Some adverts claim that you can get fit and healthy just by drinking their special powder or milkshakes a few times a day. That's all you have to do, they say. Others claim, I don't know if you've seen these things on the telly or online, you can get these pads that you kind of stick on your belly, plug into some gadget and gizmo that then plugs into the wall, and I'm not entirely sure what happens, but through some kind of magic of electricity, you get your belly flab disappears and turns into a six-pack. At least that's what the adverts will tell you. It's nonsense, of course. I'm not saying that through experience, you understand. It's nonsense, though. We all know it's nonsense. But why do people do this? Why do people buy these things? Because we all want the easy option. We're all afraid of hard work. But however much help you need, and we all do need help, you can't get physically healthy without putting in effort yourself. And the spiritual life is no different. We all want kind of spiritual diet milkshakes. Spiritual electric tummy flatteners. We want God to somehow zap us from heaven so that we have the spiritual life we want without us not having to put any effort in. It's what we all want, but it's not what God is going to give us. God makes us spiritually healthy and spiritually strong through the work and words he calls us to do. If we sit in church each Sunday and receive God's word, but don't work out that word in service to him from Monday to Saturday, we'll become spiritually overfed and flabby. Maybe that's what's happened to you. I read yesterday about fish. I don't know very much about fish, but I read yesterday that they catch fish in the Pacific and ship it to China for eating, particularly cod. And in order to make sure the fish is fresh when it arrives in China, they keep the fish in tanks on board these enormous ships, and they sail them to China. And the cod then get out at the other end, or someone takes them out at least, and they're then processed, killed and processed and what have you, and given for the Chinese market. Sounds a great idea. The problem was that the fish didn't taste very nice when they arrived. They didn't taste very nice because the cod had just been sitting there in the ship and had got all kind of flabby. And the flesh, as it were, was nowhere near as nice to eat, was kind of rubbery and horrible compared with how it normally would be. So how do you solve that? Well, they solved it by putting catfish in the tanks with the cod. Catfish eat cod. So the cod had to be dashing around the tank all the time, staying out the way of the catfish, and then they arrived all muscular and ready to be eaten. They had to work. We can become flabby if all we do is take in and never give out. We can become, as it were, spiritually overfed. And maybe that's what's happened to you, perhaps. We need to remember, you see, that work is a gift from God that gives us a purpose and shows his care for us and confidence in us. Work is a gift from God. Adam was given work to do before the fall. We'll all have work to do in heaven, God says. You see, work, when it's done in God's strength and for God's glory, is something to be treasured, not something to be shunned. And God, by his grace, has given us all jobs to do. That's a gift. It's not a curse. And it's a joy and pleasure to serve him, of course, whether we do that in the church or in our communities. You see, if you're feeling weak this morning, there's a temptation to shy away from the effort that it looks like this will take. While it can help you to recover, it can never make you strong. Several years ago, I had a shoulder problem. And as a result of a shoulder problem, I couldn't really sit very comfortably at all. It was extremely painful. I certainly couldn't drive or anything like that. And I ended up being off work for in the end, what was a few months. And while they were trying to work out what was wrong with my shoulder and so on, I eventually got a referral to the physiotherapist. And when I went to the physiotherapist, the first few times I went, they couldn't work out what on earth was the matter, because there didn't seem to be anything wrong with my shoulder at all. And eventually I got bumped up to the senior physiotherapist in Cardiff Hospital. And this physiotherapist took one look at me, and she put her hand on my stomach. Remember, it was my shoulder that was hurting. She put her hand on my stomach, and she said, "Can you tense your core muscles?" Well, I weren't entirely sure what my core muscles were. I was pretty sure that the place where she put her hand, there weren't any muscles at all. And it was as if she'd asked me to wiggle my ears or something. I knew what she was saying. She put my hand on her stomach so that she could demonstrate. But I just couldn't do it. I just couldn't do it. There were muscles there, but they'd kind of lost touch with my brain through underuse. Sitting at a desk and in the car and in other people's front rooms for too long and being inactive. There was actually nothing wrong with my shoulder. It was my core muscles that were the problem. And I'd lost their use. And maybe many of us have done something similar with our spiritual muscles. But let me encourage you, God doesn't want you or I to be weak. He wants us to be strong. Now, that doesn't mean that I think it's a good idea for you to do the spiritual equivalent of running up Everest over a weekend. We need to know our limitations. We need to stretch ourselves without overstretching. My physiotherapist didn't go and tell me to run the Cardiff Half Marathon the next day. But what we need to do is to seek to serve the Lord in the places where He's put us. Here in church, in your home, in your neighborhood, in your university, in your place of work. If you're not already involved in a weekly ministry here in Bethel and you'd like to be strengthened and encouraged through your words and your work, we'd love to help you find something that will strengthen and encourage you as you do good to others. Let me finish with Paul's prayer. May our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us, and by His grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word.